Okay, good evening, and welcome back to our final session together after two semesters, two long Web Yeshiva semesters. This is Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs of Atid and the Web Yeshiva, and we are Be'ezrat Hashem going to conclude, even if we have to take a few very weighty topics and go through them a little bit quickly. We are hopefully going to conclude tonight the Rambam's Shmona Prakim. If you've been with us from the beginning, so then the end, we can all raise a glass together, if anybody has any glasses left after Purim, to celebrate the conclusion of this fascinating, intriguing, important Maimonidean work about the perfection of the soul and the related themes the Rambam has been discussing. And if you haven't been with us for the entire series, you can of course catch the archives. I just noticed our friends and partners at YU Torah, the great website yutorah.org from Yeshiva University. They send out a weekly email. You should sign up for it. It's worth getting. It's a roundup of some of the shiurim that they have recorded. Most of them are MP3s. They're not live and interactive like on Web Yeshiva, but yet it is, of course, a wonderful Torah resource. And in the email that I just got moments ago, wrapping up some of this week's shiurim, not all of which take place at YU. For example, our very own Rabbi Chaim Bravender's Parsha shiurim go up there as well as on our website. But I just saw that there's a shiur by Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, of no relation to me. But he's got some very fine yichus of his own. Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, Chief Rabbi of England, a shiur on predestination and free will, which is our topic tonight. Now, I haven't had a chance to listen to the shiur, but if it's like everything else that he does and teaches and says, I'm sure it's a very thought-provoking session. So I just put up in the chat a link to that hour-long MP3, and I'm sure that whatever he has to say will be enlightening on the topic that we're going to be touching on tonight. And I hope that you can fill in some of what we're going to have to rush through in order to complete the remainder of the eighth chapter. The Rambam, by way of kind of summary of what we were talking about last time, and again, I mentioned that as a point of pride, we had been studying the Rambam in Hebrew, although, of course, it was not originally written in Hebrew. The Mishneh Torah, the Rambam's great encyclopedia of halacha, was written in Hebrew, but his other works were written in Arabic and translated to Hebrew, and this is one of them. So I feel not terribly bad about going through it rather quickly now in English in order that we can make some rapid progress. But throughout this series, we did look at everything else in the very, very fine Hebrew translation of Rav Shilat. And this is this English translation that we have available. The rabbis expatiate very much upon this subject in Midrash Kohelet and in other writings. This is the topic of free will. Everything follows its natural course. In everything that they said, you will always find that the rabbis avoided referring to the divine will as determining a particular event at a particular time. When, therefore, they said that man rises and sits down in accordance with the will of God, that everything that we do is according to God's will, that if we stand up, if we sit down, if we sneeze, if we cough, if we blink, everything that we do is according to God's will. That is, of course, a statement of Chazal. Their meaning was that when man was first created, his nature was so determined that rising up and sitting down were to be optional to him. In other words, it doesn't mean that God is in heaven decreeing that I should snap my fingers right now, but that everything that's part of human life, that's pre-programmed, as it were. But they as little meant that God wills at any special moment that man should or should not get up, the example the Rambam is dealing with, as he determines at any given time that a certain stone should or should not fall to the ground. There are certain laws of nature, gravity being one of them, which are programmed into creation. That is a reflection of God's will, that the physics of our world should function in a certain way. When a rock falls due to gravity, that's a reflection of God's will. Not that if I should throw a stone and it falls, according to the laws of gravity, that God is getting involved in that particular action. He's involved in it insofar as the laws of nature are functioning. And that's why, by the way, in the Rambam's lengthy discussion of miracles, which he discusses in the Guide to the Perplexed, miracles are when they do occur, are a suspension of the laws of nature, according to the Rambam. Because the laws of nature are the way that God runs the world, or are the means through which God runs the world. And suspension of the laws of nature, that represents a deviation from the natural order, and that, by definition, according to the Rambam, is a miracle. That's the nature of how miracles work. The sum and substance of the matter is then that you should believe that just as God willed that man should be upright in stature, broad-chested, and have fingers, meaning that mankind has certain components to being a human, likewise did he will that man should move or rest of his own accord, and that his actions should be such as his own free will dictates to him, without any outside influence or restraint, which fact God clearly states in the Torah, in the truthful law. Let me just skip ahead a drop. Since it is an essential characteristic of man's makeup that he should, of his own free will, act morally or immorally, doing just as he chooses, it becomes necessary to teach him the ways of righteousness. This is a repetition of an idea that we discussed last week. Since free will is wholly given over to us, just like we can decide I'm going to snap my fingers now or not snap my fingers now, and that is entirely up to me, but the fact that finger snapping is something that we can do, standing and sitting, eating and drinking, thinking and reasoning, these are all, in very different ways, of course, these are all components of what it means to be human. So therefore, all of that, including the free will to make those decisions, are up to us. And since these things are up to us, including the decision to be moral or immoral, righteous or wicked, therefore it's necessary to educate people. It's necessary for yourself to learn right from wrong, moral from immoral, to have a sense of how to conduct yourself. And it's also, of course, imperative that those of us that have achieved some grasp of right and wrong should educate others. Now, that's usually something that's entrusted to parents. To teach children. That's always the first line of education. But it's also, of course, part of a healthy society, that a healthy society tries to replicate itself by passing these ideas on to the next generation. It behooves man also to accustom himself to the practice of good deeds until he acquires the virtues corresponding to those good deeds. This is a return to an idea that he's discussed before, the idea of habituating oneself, of hergel, that the Rambam, there's a very, very strong behavioralistic component to the Rambam's idea, that the way to do good is to do good, as if, as if the Rambam invented that the slogan of that sneaker company, "Just do it." You want to be a good deed doer, you want to do the right thing, so do the right thing. And by doing the right thing, even if you're not necessarily motivated by the proper intent, but the act of doing the right thing will accustom you to be a good thing doer, and that will help you to imbibe goodness. That will help you to become a good person. Sherry asks about this point I made earlier about the Rambam and miracles. Yes, the Rambam, of course, does admit that miracles do happen, but for the Rambam, the arch rationalist, he discusses this in the second section of the Mor Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, miracles, although generally speaking, we don't experience them so much in our day, but if you look, of course, in the Rambam was aware that if you look in the Chumash, if you look in the Bible, in the Tanakh, there are of course examples of miracles occurring historically, but he interprets them, generally speaking, he interprets them as suspensions of the natural order, and always, if possible, in the most rationalistic manner possible. That's not really our topic here. I mentioned that in passing. But for the Rambam, God runs the world through the laws of nature. Just check here. Okay. And by abstaining from evil, you do good things, you become a good person. By abstaining from evil, that eradicates the vices that may have taken root in you, in one. It now remains for us to explain, says the Rambam. A second. It now remains for us to explain another phase of this problem, which arises from the fact that there are several scriptural passages in which some think they find proof that God preordains and forces man to disobedience. Now, the Rambam is aware that there are a number of different examples where it looks like in the Tanakh, in the Bible, that it looks like it seems that God is forcing a person or a group to do the wrong thing. Almost as if God is decreeing that someone should do wrong. And if that were in fact the case, the Rambam admits, if that were the case, it would constitute a very serious philosophical problem, because he has just put as a cornerstone of our belief the idea that free will is essential. And without free will, our entire belief system would be faced with a very, very severe challenge. But since we believe in free will, how do we explain the fact that there are a number of examples in the Tanakh where it looks like God is foreordaining that one should sin? Let me just again repeat, if anybody has a webcam, please hit the send video button so we can see you. This being an erroneous opinion, it becomes our duty to explain these passages since so many people are confused regarding them. And then he gives a few of the examples. One of these is that in which God said to Abraham that the Egyptians, that the Mitzrim, this is in the Brit Bein HaBtarim, that it seems that God says that the Egyptians are decreed that they will oppress the Jewish people, they will enslave them. So if God decreed that the Egyptians were going to enslave the Jewish people, remember God promises Abraham that he will inherit the land of Israel, but first he says the Jews are going to go down to Mitzrayim. They're going to be there for 400 years. How we count the 400 years is, of course, a topic of discussion, a topic of debate. But he said the Jews are going to go down there. They're going to be enslaved by the Mitzrim, by the Egyptians. Of course, the Egyptians are punished for enslaving us. There are 10 plagues. But if God decreed that they should enslave us, Why are the Egyptians punished? Is it not evident in his claim that God decreed that the Egyptians should oppress the seed of Abraham? Then why did he punish them, since owing to divine predestination it was inexorably decreed that they should enslave the Israelites? This is a topic the Rambam addresses here. He also addresses it in the Hilchot Tshuva. The answer to this is as follows. Suppose God had said that of those who were to be born in the future, some were to be transgressors, and others observers of the law. In other words, if God were to say, or not God, if anybody were to say, right? You don't need to be the omniscient creator of the world in order to say this. If I were to say, of all of the children that will be born in the next 12 months, some of them will grow up to be very good people, and some of them will grow up to be bad people. Some of them will grow up to be very smart, and some of them will grow up to be not so smart. Some of them will be tall, some of them will be short. Some of them will be happy, some of them will be sad. Some of them will be rich, some of them will be poor. Is that an indication that I am somehow a prophet? Is that an indication that my foreknowledge, quote unquote, of this foreordained it to happen? Obviously not. I'm just speaking statistically. You don't need to be a prophet in order to understand that some people are going to be richer than others, that some people are going to be more righteous than others, that some people are going to do good things and some people are going to do bad things. So suppose that God said that of those who were born in the future, some were to be transgressors and others were to be observers of the law, some pious and some wicked. Such would take place, but it would by no means follow from this divine decree that a certain individual would necessarily have to do evil. It's not a divine decree. Or that another pious individual would be forced to do good. On the contrary, every evildoer would become such of his own free will. If he preferred to be a righteous man, it would be in his power, and nothing could prevent him from becoming such. So when God says to Abraham, in the future, your descendants will be enslaved, will be oppressed by the Mitzrim, he wasn't decreeing on each and every Mitzri that he should do this. He was giving a description of what was going to happen. But each and every Egyptian, of course, had free will to either be or not be an agent of the oppression. Likewise, if every righteous man preferred to do evil, nothing would hinder him. For God's decree was not pronounced against any certain individual, so that he might say, it has already been decreed that I do this or I do that. There's another passage in the Torah. Here, hold on a second. Where God says that it's likely in the future that some of the Jewish people will serve idols, that they will go astray. So when in fact some Jews do this, some Jews do go astray and they worship idols, and God becomes angry at them, why should he become angry at them? He predicted that this was going to happen. That doesn't mean it's foreordained. Each and every person can make the choice for him or herself that they will or will not do the right thing. And the fact that it's known, obviously in advance, that some will choose this and some will choose that, doesn't necessarily set the path for me. And therefore, ultimately, I am responsible for my own actions. Now, Josh asks this question about the question which the Rambam, of course, is now going to deal with. And that is, but what about Paro? What about Paro? Very good for anticipating that, because that is the third case that the Rambam deals with. As regards, however, the word of God to the words of God, and I will harden the heart of Paro. Right? Vani akshet lev Paro. Is Esther with us? The very, very first course that we gave on Web Yeshiva, in the very first year, I taught Sefer Shmot. Maybe it's in the archives, and we discussed this at length then. But what about Pyro? When it says that God hardens his heart so that Pyro won't listen to God, so that seems to be a decree against an individual. So the Rambam answers, weigh well what I say in this matter. Reflect upon it, compare it with the words of others, and give preference to all that which is best. The Rambam is admitting that not all of the other Mefarshim agree with what he's saying here, but he's going to tell you what he thinks. If Paro and his counselors had committed no other sin than that of not permitting Israel to depart, I admit that the matter would be open to great doubt. For God had prevented them from releasing Israel according to the words, "For I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." After that, to demand of Paro that he send them forth while he was forced to do the contrary, and then to punish him because he did not dismiss them, finally putting him and all of his followers to death, would undoubtedly be unjust, and would completely contradict all that we have previously said. So if, in fact, God prevented Paro, king of Egypt, from doing the right thing, and then punished Paro, then Enochinami, the Rambam admits, we'd have to revise our whole position, but that is not what happened. Such, however, was not the real state of affairs. For Paro and his followers already, oops, one second. Already of their own free will, without any constraint whatever, had rebelled by oppressing the strangers who were in their midst, having tyrannized over them with great injustice, as Scripture plainly states. And he said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel is more numerous and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with it. Havon itchakmalo. Let us be crafty, not wise." This is a tricky translation here. Let's try to oppress the Jews. This they did throughout the dictates of their own free will and evil passions in their hearts, without any external constraint forcing them thereto. The punishment which God then inflicted upon them was that he withheld from them the power of repentance, so that Paro, of his own free will, makes a choice. Having made that choice, he casts his lot in a certain direction. Having gone through one door and rejecting the command of God and rejecting the initial plea of Moshe, at a certain point, the punishment becomes that the door closes behind you. Now, the Rambam discusses this as well in the Hilchot Teshuvah, which I think some of us have studied together in different contexts, where part of the punishment becomes the inability to do tshuva. But no one is blocked from doing tshuva of repenting from the outset. But once you've cast your lot in one direction, once you've gone down a certain path, then you pass a point of no return. Return, pardon, not pardon the expression, but tarte mashma. You pass a point of no return. You pass a point of no tshuva. You pass a point where repentance no longer is an option for you, the way it is for a garden variety sinner. And that's what happens to Paro. The hardening of his heart becomes a form of the punishment itself. This God had explained and told him, namely, that if he had merely wished to liberate Israel, he would have destroyed him and his adherents, and he would have brought out the Israelites. But in addition to the liberation of his people, God wished to punish him, Paro, because of his previous oppression of Israel, as it is said at the beginning of the matter. And also that nation whom I shall serve, I will likewise judge. It would have been impossible to have punished them if they had repented. Therefore, repentance was withheld from them, and they continued to keep the children of Israel in bondage, as it says, "For even now I have stretched out my hand, but for this cause, but for this cause have I allowed thee to remain." Why would the Rambam say that tshuva becomes impossible? Because that is the natural sequence of
in man rather than God withholding the power. Hold on a second. Just let me look at the chat here. Sherry asks, why wouldn't the Rambam say that tshuva becomes impossible because that is the natural sequence in man, rather than God withholding the power of repentance, i.e. part of the nature of man? Josh says there were two, yes, there were two punishments. There were two punishments. One was the, initially, at a certain point, once Pyro had sinned to a certain degree, the ability to go back is blocked from him. And that having been the case, then the punishments are the sequence of the makot. Correct. Correct, Josh. But let me go back to it. Sherry, I'm not sure I completely understand your question. Can you clarify that, or would you like me to pass you the microphone? What do you mean if withholding tshuva, and it is God withholds tshuva from man under certain circumstances, certain extreme circumstances? Meaning it's not, at a certain point, it's out of your control to do tshuva. No, it is a natural consequence. In other words, at a certain point, in other words, if you go out in a boat to sea, and you have enough fuel to travel for 4 hours, and you travel more than 2 hours out, at a certain point you pass a point of no return, and there's no way that you're going to be able to return to shore. You can't travel out using more than 50% of your fuel if you want to get back under the steam of the same fuel. So the same thing here. At a certain point, you pass the point of no return, and tshuva is no longer an option. Now, the Rambam in greater detail addresses this question in Hilchot Tshuva, where he points out that there are certain cases where it becomes very difficult to do tshuva, but there are certain cases where, for technical reasons, fully achieving repentance becomes difficult because of technical reasons. Like, for example, you can't, for whatever technical reason, you can't make restitution for what you've done wrong. Well, yes, in other words, in the nature of man, in the sense, it's not the nature of man, but it's the nature of sin, that sometimes you become so entrenched in sin and error that it becomes difficult to get out of that, and then you have to suffer the consequences. And admittedly, the case of Paro and Egypt and Yetziat Mitzrayim is a very extreme case, historically speaking. But I think the idea is the same, that there's certain, some things, the consequences of them are so great that you have to suffer the consequences. Okay, I'm gonna move on. I'm gonna skip ahead a little bit. The Rambam now addresses an additional problem. But again, until now, the Rambam has made this point about this was a side point, the Rambam fending off what appears to be a serious problem, but which he explains is not really a problem, to the foundational notion of free will. Free will is essential. It underlines the entire discussion that we've had here and in other contexts in the Rambam, particularly here in the context of what we've been discussing throughout the Shmona Prakim, the necessity to improve oneself, to develop one's characteristics and one's intellect and one's attributes and one's midot. This is part and parcel of the notion of free will, since we do have free will, since we are accountable for our actions. And those two notions, free will and being held accountable for your actions, go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin for the Rambam, as we discussed at a little bit of length last week. Since that's the case, one must strive to improve himself. If we had no free will, if we were robots, so then the idea of trying to improve ourselves would be irrelevant. We would be created the way we are, and the way we are is that's who we are. We don't have to ask questions about morality and improving ourselves and how we could be better. That's the way we are. Here, I'm sitting in front of a very sophisticated, intelligent machine, my laptop. It has no moral imagination. This is the stuff of science fiction. This is the stuff of this is the stuff of 2001: A Space Odyssey. This is the stuff of Mr. Data from Star Trek. But that's science fiction. In reality, even artificial intelligence can't grasp this notion of moral improvement. That's a uniquely human characteristic. Now the Rambam goes on to a different topic. He says, there is, however, one more thing relating to this problem about which we must say a few words in order to treat in a comprehensive manner the subject matter of this chapter. Although I had not intended to speak of it, necessity forces me to do so. This topic is the prescience of God, God's foreknowledge, because it is with an argument based on this that our views are opposed by those who believe that man is predestined by God to do good or evil, and that man has no choice as to his conduct since his volition is dependent upon God. The reason for their belief they base on the following statement. Does God know or does he not know that a certain individual will be good or bad? This is the famous quandary of Yediyah uvechira, God's foreknowledge and our free will. Since we believe that we have free will, and since we believe that God knows everything, how could it be? If God knows that so-and-so will sin in the future, then isn't that preordaining that it will happen? And if it is preordained that it will happen, then where is the free will? This is a notion the Rambam deals with elsewhere. It's a notion that most philosophers, certainly the medieval philosophers, have dealt with in one form or another. If you say that God knows, then it necessarily follows that man is compelled to act as God knew beforehand he would act. Otherwise, God's knowledge would be imperfect, which is, of course, a separate problem. If you say that God does not know in advance, if you say that God doesn't know what you'll do what so-and-so will do in advance, which then, of course, means that so-and-so has free will, so that creates a very different problem. How can you say something that limits God's all-knowing capability? It's a catch-22. It is indeed an axiom of the science of the divine, metaphysics, that God does not know by means of knowledge and does not live by means of life, so that he and his knowledge may be considered two different things in the sense that this is true of man. Now, this is a classical Maimonidean formulation, where he says, you thought this was a problem, the idea of God's knowledge and man's free will. But that's only because you've made an error. Now, I'm summarizing a rather complex idea, but it goes something like this. When we talk about knowledge, when we say that I or you know something, the nature, in philosophy, this is called ontological. The nature by which we know something is the acquisition of a piece of knowledge, or imagine to go back a moment in computer metaphor, a bit of knowledge, a byte, right, of data is entered into the computer, is entered into the hard drive from however it arrives. A programmer programs it, or somebody transfers it with a disk, or you download it from the internet. But the knowledge itself is external to the computer. The computer begins as some kind of tabula rasa, and some information is programmed onto the hard drive, and others can be transferred in other ways. But the knowledge is external to the computer itself. Once upon a time, I did not know anything. A baby is born with instinct, but no knowledge. And all knowledge is acquired. All knowledge is acquired through different ways. It's acquired through instruction. There are things that you're told that you would not have known had someone not told you. There are things that a human being acquires through observation. There are things that you acquire from experience. But all of the knowledge that you acquire comes to you from outside of your being. And therefore, the acquisition of knowledge is a kind of change that we undergo. But that is not parallel to the way God knows things. It's merely a homonym to say that God knows something and we know something. And it's confusing because we use the same language to refer to very different processes. Our knowledge and God's knowledge are two different things altogether. So that when we say God knows what will happen in the future, is not the same as saying, I know what will happen at the end of this movie because I've seen it already. And if I watch it again, there's no chance that at the end of the movie, unless somebody altered, the film, but there's no chance that at the end of the movie, something else is going to happen. But God's foreknowledge is completely different. Then the Rambam gives a different answer. And he says, another accepted axiom of metaphysics is that human reason cannot fully conceive God in his true essence, because of the perfection of God's essence and the imperfection of our own reason, and because his essence is not due to causes through which it may be known. Furthermore, the inability of our reason to comprehend him may be compared to the inability of our eyes to gaze at the sun, not because of the weakness of the sun's light, but because of the light is more powerful than that which seeks to gaze into it. Much that has been said on the subject is self-evident truth. From what we have said, it has been demonstrated also that we cannot comprehend God's knowledge, that our minds cannot grasp it all, for he is his knowledge, and his knowledge is he, as opposed to us, where we and our knowledge are two separate things that become connected. This is an especially striking idea, but those who raise the question of God's knowledge of the future fail to grasp it to their dying day. They are, it is true, aware that the divine essence as it is incomprehensible. Yet they strive to comprehend God's knowledge. If the human reason could grasp his knowledge, it would be able to also define his essence. The Rambam goes on, we're on the last page. This is actually ending, on one hand, ending in a parenthetical nature. This topic is not central to the Shmona Prakim's overarching themes. But in a way it is. In other words, the Rambam has come to this by way of trying to acknowledge a particular philosophical problem and to resolve it. But not that it's central to the theme, but if you think about it, it really is central to the theme. The idea that we are limited creatures. It's a theme that runs, it's almost like, it's interesting how often the idea came up throughout all of the discussions of the Shmona Prakim. That we are very frail creatures. We are limited. We are intellectually limited. We are morally, not morally limited, but morally challenged. Motar ha'adam min ha'behema ayin. In some ways, we're no better than the beasts of the field. But yet we're tasked with the almost impossible mission of becoming godly. Not to become gods. We'll never get there. But to become godly. To become sanctified. To become holy. To become refined. To become moral. To become virtuous. All the time trying to develop our intellect. For the Rambam, the development of the intellect is a central component, the central component in making these moves. So to end on the notion that we're completely different than God. Right? Lo machshavotai machshavoteichem, says God through the Navi Yeshayahu. Right? That his entire way of thinking, his entire way of interacting with knowledge, of being knowledge, is not like yours and mine. And we can never be that. We can never get there. It's like comparing an abacus to a supercomputer. But yet, nevertheless, we, frail human beings, have to make that effort. We have to make that effort. So when we say, when we end by saying that we're very far away, that we're primitive in certain ways, there's certain things we can't achieve, it's not depressing. It's not the Rambam turns the theme of the book on its head and ends on this kind of pessimistic tone. No, it's optimistic. It's like saying, Look at what we are able to achieve despite our limitations. And that's even more inspiring. If we were angels, like the famous Midrash, like the Gemara about Matan Torah, if we were angels, it wouldn't be so impressive that we're able to achieve spiritual, intellectual, moral greatness. It would be rather banal. It would be boring. But since we're this mixture of the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara, of the godly and the earthly, and we're able to achieve anyway, that is the impressive thing. I think somewhere along the line in the course of our discussions, it was pointed out that I'm here and I'm not speaking about evolution. I'm not interested in getting into that topic, but merely from the perspective of DNA, human beings and chimpanzees are more closely connected by DNA than rats and mice. Now, some people find that idea to be very threatening to the religious order, but I find it to be very heartening. Because if the difference between us and the beasts, the difference between us and creatures living in trees is less than the difference between a rat and a mouse, who we generally think of as being pretty closely related, and nevertheless, we're able to overcome that difference. And we're able to produce, you know, on one hand, Jonas Salk and Michelangelo and Vladimir Horowitz. And on the other hand, the Chafetz Chaim and Reb Chaim Volozhiner and the Chazon Ish. people giants of the spirit, giants of the soul, right? If we're able to do that, that's all the difference. That's the work of the Shmona Prakim. That's the work of the Shmona Prakim, that we can each of us work towards human perfection. It may be one of those goals that is constantly receding into the distance, but we work for it, we strive for it, we gallop after it feverishly, with all of our capacities, with all of our talents, with all of our curiosity, with all of our intellect. That is the task of the Shmona Prakim. So it's been a great pleasure to learn through the Shmona Prakim with you. I'll say Chazak Chazak Vinit Chazek, Hadran Alach Shmona Prakim of the Rambam. We learned it. We have to learn it again. We should start again. We should read this and all of the other holy books, and hopefully we'll have the opportunity and good health to study together again here on Web Yeshiva and elsewhere, and we will continue next semester. And if you've missed any of the sessions, you can catch them in the archives. And as always, I'm happy to hear from you about this or other matters. My email is there up in the chat, Jeffrey Sachs, JeffreySacks @gmail.com. And I hope that we will all be seeing each other again soon. If I don't have a chance to meet with you again online beforehand, I know that we're all just getting over from Purim, but have a Chag Kosher V'Sameach, happy and festive and holy and meaningful Pesach coming up. And I hope to see you again when the regular Web Yeshiva Shiurim pick up again after Pesach.